One of the things, I guess, that I got into back years ago that caused me about as much problem with other people was the fact that I began to see a strong difference between the writings of Peter and Paul. And I got into trouble with a lot of people over that, because there are a lot of people who will tell you that the Bible is just all one book, it's all written to the same people, and it has basically the same message. And that isn't true. You all know that isn't true. And I remember asking a friend of mine one time, I said, what's wrong with asking questions of the Scriptures? What's wrong with asking when you read the Scriptures? I didn't come up with this. A man by the name of Miles Coverdale did. And Miles Coverdale, how many of you know that statement by now? Brother Heisey, would you like to stand up and quote that for him? Well, that's all right. Just give me the gist of it. Yeah, it shall greatly help you to understand the Scriptures. Right. Well, okay, go ahead. Mm-hmm. At what time, what place? Sure. Yeah. Does it deal with past, present, future? Right. Anything else anybody wants to add to that?
To what intent?
Huh?
To what intent?
To what intent, right? See that? Hmm?
What comes before, what goes
after? Yeah, what comes before and what goes after. In other words, look at it in its context. Very simple questions. And I never saw where that did any harm, have you? Huh? Oh, yeah. I mean, how can that harm anybody? And yet, it just makes people furious if you do that. Say, well, you know, you're chopping it all up in little pieces. No. I was in a Bible conference at Milldale down in Louisiana, and a man by the name of Millard Box got up, and he said, well, he said, old Dusty over here, he's got everything the Bible pigeonholed. And it came my turn to speak afterward, and I said, well, for the benefit of Millard Box and the rest of you yahoos out there, I haven't found a pigeonhole for everything, but I said, I'm having one whale of a time looking for it. Because I believe that the Bible is a book of unity. It has a great unity. And if you don't understand rightly dividing the word, you've got contradictions. For instance, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, he said, I want you to go out. I want you to preach the gospel, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As you go, free to give, as you receive, free to give, and so on. But go not in the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to the Gentiles. Didn't he? Matthew chapter 10. Get to Matthew chapter 28. Go ye therefore into all the world, teaching all nations whatsoever I have commanded you, etc., etc. So-called Great Commission. Everybody who takes the Great Commission usually will take that one. The Church of Christ loves Mark 16 because, you see, to a certain point, they'll get up, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The Pentecostal comes along and says, but you're leaving out the best part of it. And these signs shall follow them that believe. See? And then somebody comes along and they'll take the passage from Luke, or they'll take Acts chapter 1. But when you put all those together in a composite, you've got something that I'll guarantee you, and I'll lay this down, I'll lay down everything I possess, whatever it is. I'll lay it down today. Give it to anybody who can prove to me they've ever been obedient to that so-called Great Commission. You can't be. It's impossible. It's impossible. So we got some problems. And I have been accused of all kinds of things, but I'll say this to you. I am not a dispensationalist. I'm not a Schofield dispensationalist. In fact, Dr. Schofield, in my opinion, did more harm to the cause of Christ than possibly any man of our generation by putting out a Bible that is totally misleading. He puts the church beginning at Pentecost, which just simply isn't true. He's totally confused in these notes. He's trying to prove things that aren't scriptural. And in general, he raises questions about the Word of God that I would never do. Nobody but an infidel would do that. But he did it. And in order to explain away certain passages, he had to come up and say the best manuscripts omit. So I do away with that. I'm not a Schofield dispensationalist, nor do I follow the teachings of men like Ryrie or John Walvoord or any of the rest of that school, or Lewis Sperry Schaefer, nor do I follow the school of men such as Cornelius Stamm. Because, you see, I happen to be a, a strong believer in the sovereignty of God, and Cornelius stands an Arminian. And his writings are shot through. And you can't trust Arminian writing. They're deceitful. Somewhere down the line, they're going to be wrong. They might be right on a lot of things, but they're going to be wrong when it comes down to that. And if you haven't got the foundation of the sovereignty of God to work on, and a firm belief that this Bible that you hold in your hand is the Word of God, and if you don't rightly divide the Word of truth without falling into somebody's school or their category, if you don't do that, you can't be honest with the Scripture. And so I'm free from the blood of all men in that respect. I don't follow any of that. Now, as most of us already know, there's a great distinction between the members of the body of Christ, that is, all who know they're in it, and Judeo-Christianity. It's a very great difference. The vast majority of those who call themselves Christians today are practicing much of what the Old Testament teaches, and they're bound by the legal system of Israel. The body of Christ, as a separate and distinct group of people, are bound by a higher law, and they refuse to bow down to mere symbolism because you have reality. You don't need symbols when you have reality. I've used the illustration time and time again. I'll continue to use it. That I pull out a picture and I show it to Hank and say, "This is my wife, Hank, an old, nice-looking woman." And I say, "Fine, thank you." And so I put it back in my pocket. A few days later, I'm walking down the street. I've got Phyllis with me. Hank comes up and joins me, and I reach my pocket and pull the picture out and say, Hank, have I ever showed you my wife?" And Hank said, "Well, what do I want to look at that for? There she is." In other words, I don't need a picture if I've got reality. Does that make sense? I'm saying this for the benefit of some of you who haven't heard this before. Now, with all the baptisms and the observances and the holy days and buildings referred to as cathedrals and basilicas and churches and tabernacles and temples and shrines are all part of a vast system of a religion that has nothing to do with the enjoyment of the presence of Christ in the life of the individual believer. You're not going to find Christ in stained glass windows or soft pews or organ music or anything. Now, I love good music. I happen to love Johann Sebastian Bach. Writings very much. I can listen to Schubert by the hours. I love Mozart. I love Beethoven. But you see, beyond that, it doesn't do anything for me spiritually. The only way men are ever going to find out what reality there is in Christ, and I believe this with all my heart, and I said one time years and years and years ago, you probably heard it on an old tape in a Bible conference, I said the best thing could happen to Christianity in America today is to have every church building in America burned to the ground, so that the people in those churches find out that the church isn't a building, but people. Of course, they'd immediately build them back and build them bigger and better than ever before, but they seemingly can't get along without it. There's not an instance in the New Testament where a church ever met in anything but a home. And the minute anybody in the groups I teach want to start building a building, they automatically lose me as a teacher. It's that simple. Because I have seen far too much of it. I've seen when organization begins, once it ever starts, it never stops. It's like a monster. It's like an octopus. It just gets in the tentacles, get into everything. Somebody said, "Well, I think we need a secretary." Is that right? Well, before long you need a treasurer. Then you're going to have something else. And the first thing you know, the organization's there, but the organism's dead. And the organism is the body of Christ. It's a living body of Christ. Now, the major problem comes about because of inability to discern who wrote what, the whys, the wherefores, in addition to a basic lack of understanding concerning the different ministries of men like Paul and Peter and James and John and others. Now, what I want to do in this message is point out to you from the writings of Peter and Paul how the nation of Israel actually is typical of the body of Christ and how, in many respects, that similarity has caused people to assume they're one and the same thing. We'll take a text under consideration this morning. It's taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'd like to have you turn there with me, please, and read it with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone. Remember, Zion is another name for Israel. Behold, I lay in Israel, a chief cornerstone. Elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, in this passage, Peter is speaking allegorically. That is, and I think all of you know what an allegory is, that is something that is comparing one thing with another by using a common figure that the readers would understand. That Peter wrote his epistles primarily to Jews cannot be disputed, regardless of how much men try to make all Scripture the same. The Jewish analogy is evident from one end to the other when he speaks of Zion, temple, priesthood, sacrifices, holy nation, etc. He's only using terms that every Jew knew. In verse 9 of this passage, we can note the essential difference between the message of Peter and that of Paul. At the same time, we also see a parallel between the Hebrew nation and Paul's view of the body of Christ. First, the difference. Peter says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are not the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Number one, Paul never referred to the body of Christ as priests. Does anybody know why? Let's get some participation here.
He had to be of a certain lineage.
Absolutely. Then in the body of Christ, we're made up. We have no lineage whatever. God chooses man out of every nation under heaven. He chooses male, female, bond, free, Jew, Greek. There's no difference. He says in Christ there's no difference whatever. A priesthood had to be based upon a lineage altogether. Not only that, but Christ himself, in Paul's writing, is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and there is no priesthood where Christ is. He is the mediator. Therefore, we don't function in that capacity. According to 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if I understand Peter's language correctly, the work of a priest is that of a mediator, is it not? One of the convincing proofs, I believe, of Paul's authorship of Hebrews is the fact that Paul, speaking of the work of Christ, spoke of him as the mediator of a better covenant, or that is, mediator of a new testament, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, those three terms are found in Hebrews 8:6, 9:15, and 12:24. I'll give it to you again. Those three terms are found in Hebrews 8:6, 9:15, and 12:24. But not once did Paul ever mention the believer as being in a mediatorial capacity. It is always Christ. Secondly, Paul never referred to the body of Christ as a holy nation. Why didn't he? That's right, we're not a nation. We're made up of all nations. The nation of Israel was a nation. It is the nation in the sight of God. The body of Christ is made up of male, female, Jews, Gentiles, bondmen, freemen. In other words, there's no racial distinction. That's broken down. There's no sexual distinction. And there is no social distinction. Peter has all three in his message, by the way. He has sexual distinction. He has racial distinction. And he has social distinction. There are many other distinctions in Peter's writings. In chapter 1, verse 10, Peter tells his readers of the salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that was to come to you. Paul comes along and tells us in chapter 3 of Ephesians it was a mystery hidden from other ages and was not revealed until he came along. Is there a difference? Hello?
Yeah.
Good. Glad you're here this morning. Verse 12, Peter says, unto whom it was revealed to them. It was revealed to the prophets that that grace was to come. There's a contradiction in the word, unless you understand that there's a distinction between these two messages. Paul says it was never revealed. Peter says it was. What was revealed? Certainly the body of Christ was not revealed, so Peter isn't talking about the body of Christ. By the way, Peter isn't in the body. Couldn't be in the body. Anybody know why he can't be in the body? See how much you've learned.
Does he preach
repentance? Huh? Yeah, but why isn't he in the body? That ain't, I'm not talking about what he preached, bud. Why isn't he in the body of Christ?
Still has to fulfill something
of
those problems.
Sure. And Paul was the pattern to all who should hereafter believe. And the body couldn't have started until Paul came along. When Paul says that in me first, of course, Bob Lucia says it doesn't mean first. How many of you believe first means first? Isn't that nice to know that you don't have to worry about semantics? If I was standing over there today when you start serving lunch and I was first in line, does that mean Virginia's in front of me? Of course not. I mean, use your head. You know?
And,
huh? That's right. The body hadn't been formed. Peter was in something that was formed before the death of Christ. But more than that, remember, somebody else hit it on the head. What was it? What'd you say?
He had yet to sit on the throne to judge one of the prophets.
That's right. See, God, through Jesus Christ, told the 12 apostles, he said, there's going to come a day when you are going to sit on a throne and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you remember that, anybody?
Oh, yeah.
It is in the scriptures, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
The apostles are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel are not, have been set aside. They're not in God's economy. In Paul's writings, they're not even there. Paul tried to reach Israel, and Paul did not know, nor was he aware of, even though he suspected, by time Acts 28 came along, he suspected that Israel was, he thought, being set aside at that time. But I tell you, I believe, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that Israel was already set aside before Christ was ever crucified. And it says so in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ said something. Look at it, please. It's very important that you understand this, because you keep hearing preachers talking about making a, here's their language, bona fide offer of the gospel. You know what that implies? And listen to this. This is how stupid that thinking is. That implies that they're still offering the gospel to Israel after the death of Christ, and they all believe it's all one gospel. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of grace of God are all one thing. That Israel still had what they call a chance. And if they had accepted, then Israel would have continued as a nation under the Messiahship of Christ, and the body of Christ wouldn't have been ushered in. But let me ask you a question. How stupid is that? God foreordained before the foundation of the world that the body of Christ would exist. And Paul wrote, as far as the number of books are concerned, over half the New Testament. That would mean that over half the Bible didn't exist. And the book of Acts would have had no meaning whatever. It would have come to an abrupt end, and all I'd have done is scratch my head and wouldn't have meant anything. And you take the book of Hebrews out of Paul's writings, and bless God, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy wouldn't mean anything. They're meaningless without Paul's work in Hebrews. But you get into John, please. John chapter 12, let me show you something. I'm just going to ask you a question. I just want you to see if you want to answer this thing. Yeah, I want you to look at this, chapter 12, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That's Israel now, isn't it? That the saying, in other words, this, in order that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, And he hath hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, when did he say that? These things saith Isaiah. Isaiah said that in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It was written back then. And Christ quotes this in here. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Israel cut off before Christ ever died? Then how could they offer the kingdom to him, and bona fide offer the kingdom to somebody that had already been cut off? Does that make sense? And here comes Stam coming along and talking about him offering the kingdom to him over there. Well, I tell you, the kingdom isn't what a lot of people think. How many of you read that book yet? Nobody. Yeah. You read it? Did that help any? I hope. Okay, let's go back to this thought again. Remember, chapter 1, verse 10, they're back in 1 Peter again. Peter tells his readers, this makes this statement, of the salvation the prophets have inquired and diligently searched. Search diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Paul tells the mystery was hidden from other ages, was not revealed to anyone until he came along. And then in verse 12, Peter said, unto whom it was revealed to them. Now, there's contradictions, I said, in the Word of God, unless you see the distinction. Secondly, Peter in chapter 1, verse 23, speaks of being born again by the Word of God, which was never reiterated by Paul in one single place. Paul never spoke of being born again. He said that we were by the washing of regeneration. And he said, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, old things are passed away, all things become new. There's a lot of difference between being a new creation and being born again. In the case of the new creation, it's an entirely new thing. Being born again is taking the same thing and doing it over. God took Israel and the new birth, as far as Israel was concerned, did not Jesus Christ tell Nicodemus, except you be born again. Nicodemus represented the nation of Israel. And he came to him, he said, we know that there are a teacher come from God. He was speaking for the Sanhedrin. He said, we know that there are a teacher come from God. And Jesus Christ ignored him, said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, it didn't say, except a man be born again, he can't be in the body of Christ. It said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God hasn't been seen yet. The kingdom of God is yet to come. Paul said that he's coming and his kingdom still to come. And then, if you want to take the new birth, yes, maybe we will be born again. I don't know. But one thing, the Jews will be. They'll be born again as a nation born in a day. And that's what the Scripture says is going to happen to them. A nation born in a day. Peter's use of the word gospel, verse 25. Certainly could not be the same gospel, the grace of God that Paul preached, for Peter never once indicated that he knew of the necessity of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet this truth is the very core of Paul's ministry. Peter never mentioned it. On the day of Pentecost, Peter never mentioned that you have to believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day. Never mentioned it. What the Jews did, they cried out and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in their heart. Why? Because Peter said, you took him out, you took the Messiah out, and you crucified him. And they were pricked in their heart and said, what are we going to do about it? And he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And the Lord added the church that day 3,000. Church was already in existence, but the body of Christ wasn't. Peter speaks of Judeo-Christian believers as lively stones and a spiritual house. And I'll tell you, dear beloved, you can search in vain in Paul's letters in which this message was fully developed to find any such reference. Yes, there is a single reference to in the 1 Corinthian letter, but remember that Paul wrote primarily to Jews in those early letters. And he had not yet come to see the distinction between his message and his gospel of the grace of God and that of the other apostles. But in any case, even if he did, he said, I've laid the foundation, let every man take heed, I build thereupon. And over here, the builders rejected that stone, but God laid the stone for Israel. And there's a difference in that. I think in 2:12, Peter admonishes readers to perform good works through which the Gentiles around them would glorify God in the day of visitation. Paul always admonished his readers to demonstrate their faith and long-suffering even unto death. Peter referred to his readers as sheep going astray, but are now returning to the shepherd and bishop of your souls, that's 2:25 in 1 Peter, whereas Paul never once referred to the body of Christ as sheep, nor did he ever refer to Christ as the shepherd. In fact, you'll not find Paul ever referring to Christ in the external sense, period. He's never outside. Christ is always in. He's in. A shepherd is out there with his sheep. Christ is not a shepherd. Peter in chapter 3, verse 21, refers to baptism as saving us. Doesn't he? Let's see if my Bible says that. You know, if you don't see a distinction here, I can sure prove that baptism saves you. I had a Church of Christ preacher one day talking to me, and I said, I can prove your case better than you can. You don't even know what you're talking about. And I did. I took him through it, and he said, well, then you believe that. And I said, I believe it's in the Scriptures. See chapter 3, verse 21, 1 Peter. He said, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, where in the world did he get that from? Mark chapter 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that doesn't mean he that believes and as a result of his faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ shall be saved, and as a result of his having been saved will be baptized. Doesn't say that. How many of you ever heard that distorted? I have. Bruce Cummins down at Massillon Baptist Temple got up over the door of that church he built down there, Mark 16. I said, why didn't you finish it, Bruce? He said, finish what? I said, Mark 16. He said, well, you couldn't write the whole thing up there. I said, why'd you choose that then? You know what he wrote up there? Go down and look at it sometime. He that believeth and is baptized. Period. First Peter refers to baptism and saving. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, God sent me not to baptize. In other words, Peter had a baptizing ministry. Paul says, God sent me, Christ did not send me to have a baptizing ministry, but to preach the gospel. Peter was speaking and acting according to what he'd been told, which proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Peter preached the gospel of the kingdom to the very end, whereas Paul was speaking and acting to what he had been told by revelation much, much later. Peter speaks of judgment beginning at the house of God. And then goes on to say, and if at first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey God not the gospel of God? Whereas Paul never referred to the body of Christ as the house of God, and certainly never referred to his gospel as the gospel of God. He called it the gospel of Christ. He referred to it as my gospel. It was called the gospel of the grace of God in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, 26, somewhere along there. But you see, dear people, I said all that, and boy, listen, don't think I've exhausted this. I haven't got the time to go in through there and just tear this thing apart. But these distinctions must be understood in order for you to get a good stand on what you're saying and what you say you believe. Now, there are a lot of differences, and you can read through them yourself, remembering, rightly divide the word, but I think this will suffice to show you what I mean. Now, I want to take up the similarities. I want to show you where everybody gets confused because they think it's the same thing. Show you how the nation of Israel is typical in the body of Christ to the body of Christ in many respects. Now I want to compare Israel to the body of Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. There are three terms used by Peter there in chapter 1, verse 9 that reflect upon Paul's knowledge and revelation of the church, which is Christ's body in his epistles. In addition to this, one theme that Peter and Paul both understood and wrote about is the suffering of those who believe, whether Judeo-Christian or the body of Christ. The first of those terms is that the nation and the body are both shown as being chosen. They were chosen. The thing that I think most people stumble over back years ago, these two dear ladies from down in North Carolina mentioned hearing me on the radio about 25 years ago down there. And I was on the radio, and I was really fighting against something up in that area that was just, I thought, really damning men's souls, and that is the intense Arminianism that was in that area. Boy, it's a hotbed of it. That's the most Arminian area I've ever been in my life. And virtually every Baptist church up there is an Arminian Baptist, a Baptist church. And so I got on the air, and I figured that I had a job to do, and I did one on about everybody. But the thing that really the straw that broke the camel's back was that on a station called WGPL, I was on every Sunday afternoon for an hour. I had an hour message. And I made two live broadcasts on that thing, just two of them. On one of them, I didn't ask for letters, but I got letters. And I got letters. And I got letters. And everybody jumped down my throat. And you know what it was about? I made a statement on there. I said, you know, everybody talks about this so-called elusive will-o'-the-wisp something that is free will. And I said, I keep hearing about man's free will, and I said, there isn't a person listening to my voice today that can do anything by their free choice. And I said, I want to prove something to you. I said, now, this may come as a shock to you, but I said, even the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man on this earth, did not have a free will. He said, I've come to do thy will, O Father. And when he came to this world, he was bound by something, and he did not operate within the freedom of his own will. And boy, the stuff hit the ceiling. Wow! How dare he say anything like that? I said, he was born. He did not choose to be born. God chose it. The vessel through whom he is born was the Virgin Mary. Mary did not choose to bear Christ. The virgin birth was the first person ever to doubt the virgin birth was Mary. She said, how can this be? I don't know a man. Christ came into this world through no choice of his own, lived in circumstances through no choice of his own, every step he took through no choice of his own. Everything he confronted was through no choice of his own. He went into the judgment hall, was condemned to die, and through no choice of his own, hung on the cross, was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And I said the only place where he really demonstrated his power was after he was raised from the dead. Then he chose to do what he did, because he was back again in the freedom of his own will. But until that point, he was absolutely bound by the will of God. And I said, in addition to that, you people that always talk about your free will, I said, if you think you've got such a free will, add one more hair to your bald head. Add one more inch to your stature. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, "By no man by taking thought can do that"? Not one cubit to his stature, not one hair to his head, not one more day to his life. And by taking thought, he simply meant, but no man can, by his own free will, can do this. Can't do it. I did not choose what country I was born into. I did not choose when I was born into this world to be born white or black or yellow or anything else. I did not choose to be of this frame where I ended up 6 feet six and a half. I did not choose to have my color eyes, nor my color hair, nor my complexion, nor my health, nor anything else. I did not choose my parents. I had no choice in it whatsoever. Before I was ever born, I had no choice in it. And I said, now if you think that's bad, I had no choice in the fact that I would one day be elected to the body of Christ before I was ever born. And I said, Jeremiah said before... God told Jeremiah, he said, stop whining unto me before you were ever conceived in your mother's womb. I knew you and called you and ordained you to be a prophet over the nation. And I said, now you free willers out there, stuff that in your pipe and smoke it, you know. Oh boy, it got rough. But you listen, dearly beloved, These two men were in complete agreement about that. They understood election. Peter had no doubt about it. When God chose out Abraham, he promised him that he'd make him a great nation, and he said to him, listen, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, I don't know why God chose Abraham. I don't even worry about that. I don't know why he continued to put up with the wayward people of Israel. If it had been me, I probably would have left them out in the desert and let them all starve to death. But he didn't. 40 years they rebelled against him. But God makes a choice, and God keeps his word concerning election. Secondly, many stumble over Paul's use of the words elect and foreknowledge and chosen and predestination, and yet they're in consistency with the entire Bible. God himself is the author of man's salvation. He didn't leave it up to man to make choices or decide whether or not he's going to be the recipient of God's choicest of favors. Believers are called and chosen into the fellowship of the gospel. In their capacity, they are the very delight, the very heart of God. They're the apple of God's eye. They're called his jewels. Because they are the object of his eternal loving care, they're a generation chosen to show forth the praise and the glory of God. In that respect, these two men are similar. Secondly, both the nation of Israel and the body of Christ are chosen to be holy and sanctified. And don't you take these words lightly. Paul uses words such as blameless, without blemish, faultless, and so on. And I've told you over and over again of the word study that I did that blessed my heart so many years ago, when I discovered that all the words that Paul used, anomos, ameptos, amamitos, anikletos, anapoleptos, in the Greek, every one of them have the same connotation. And it means simply that there's nothing in the life of the believer for which he must be laid hold upon nor charged with. Nothing. And you look at, everybody loves the doctrine of election, but you look over here in Ephesians chapter 1, please, and I want you to see what Paul said. And I'll tell you what, this is where so-called grace preachers really miss it, brethren. Because what you do, you start preaching election and you take this apart from holiness and separation unto God, and you've got a dead doctrine. And every one of the Reformed churches in Grand Rapids, Michigan are sitting up there today. They're all a bunch of dead old Dutchmen sitting up there dying on the stand because what they've done, they've taken the election, they've taken the 5 points of Calvinism, and they pushed them down people's throats, and they all believe that, and they go around quoting their little tulip passage, and not one of them ever stopped to think of this passage. Listen, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why, dearly beloved? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us on the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will, etc. Now, all the way through Paul's writings and in Peter's writing, you'll find that they are to be holy, sanctified people. Israel was to be a holy nation unto the Lord. The body of Christ is to be a holy body of the Lord. As a nation, Israel had no head over them but the Jehovah God. And as a body, we have no head over us but Christ. Christ is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, according to Paul. And as the head of the body, Christ has ordained that his people should be holy and without blemish, faultless, etc., according to Paul. And Peter refers to the Judeo-Christian economy as a holy nation. I don't believe many of us realize how closely the doctrine of sanctification is allied to justification. But I'll tell you one thing, whenever you separate one and make it stand out by itself, you're doing great disservice to the Word of God. Those who are justified are sanctified, and if you're sanctified, you are justified, and you are permanently so. Not only are you declared to be holy, but you are enabled to be holy. And in the Scriptures, what happens to so many of us is that we forget this. And listen to me, you can get so sound doctrinally, and you can get so wrapped up in all of your dotting your I's and crossing your T's, you forget that the end result of that is God wants you to live a holy life. God wants you to be pure and clean and righteous. Not self-righteous, but clean. He wants you to have a good conversation. He wants you to live on a high plane. All the way through here, we've got experiential Christianity that's totally neglected most of the preaching today. And I'm scared to death, brethren, that we can get so sound that we'll forget some things, and I don't want you to forget them. I really don't. I don't believe we realize how close it is. As a nation, Israel is to be distinctly separated from all of the peoples on the earth. They were not to intermarry with them. The other than the data commercial role they played, they were to have no intercourse with them whatsoever. They were to be different from all of the people on the earth. As a nation, they worshiped one God. In other words, they were monotheists. And yet, while Christians have been accused of worshiping a three-headed God, we who are in the body of Christ have a more complete view of the complexity of the Godhead than any other people that ever lived. We have an understanding of the persons of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God. We see there are three separate functions bearing witness with the eternal Godhead within us. And we are made as the three in one. We ourselves are body, soul, and spirit. And each of those three portions of us corresponds to a different function of the Trinity. Paul understood that. Peter never talked about man being Trinitarian. Because, you see, Peter was a monotheist, and he saw Jesus Christ as God. Paul saw Jesus Christ as more than God. He saw him as the Son of God and proclaimed him in a different vein altogether, and yet as God. Just as Israel was not of this world, so also is the body of Christ not of this world. The nation of Israel enjoyed special immunities and privileges, for while they were in favor with God, they had God's blessings upon them. While with the body of Christ, we have the continual favor of God, not because of us or because of our merit, but because Jesus Christ lives in the believer. I believe that God honors me not because I'm faithful or whether I'm unfaithful. That has nothing to do with it. God will honor me because I am part of the body of Jesus Christ, and I'm just as sacred and holy and just as precious to God as His own Son is. The crucified Jesus is my crucified Lord. I am part of that crucified body of Christ. Next, the nation of Israel were a peculiar people. Israel was peculiar in that they were different than all other men. They practiced things that were different than other men. They did not have temples built out all over the world to their God. They only had one. But you see, something they didn't know, and apparently Peter forgot too. Or at least he didn't make much sense out of it. Paul understood this. I don't know how Paul found this out. I'm sure he wasn't there the day Christ said this to the woman at the well of Samaria. But this woman at the well of Samaria said, how come you being a Jew are speaking to me, a Samaritan? You know what a Jew did when he passed a Samaritan? Spit on the ground. Didn't even want the taste of the Samaritan in his mouth. Hated them. Because you see, the Samaritans came back. They were a polyglot people. They went out of into captivity as Jews, intermarried with the people of the land, and came back a bastard race. They still carried on their sacrifices, but not in the temple in Jerusalem. They weren't permitted there. They had violated the sacred trust that God had given the nation of Israel to be a pure people. And so on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, they erected great temples, and they had animal sacrifices, and they had their own priesthood. But they never had favor with God, and they were despised by the Jews. But Christ, you see, Christ had mercy on her as a Samaritan, which is a typical thing, by the way. And he said, I want to teach you something. She said, you know, you Jews worship God in Jerusalem. We worship the same God. You worship Him in Jerusalem. We worship Him up here on this mountain. She was down at the well of there in Sychar. It's still there, by the way, Jacob's well. And you can look up on the mountain and see the Samaritan temple. It's still there. And you can look up there, and no doubt she pointed up and said, we worship God in this mountain. You worship Him in Jerusalem. And Christ said, but the hour is coming when men shall not worship Him on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but the time is coming when men shall worship God in spirit and in truth. For God seeketh such to worship Him. It didn't say that He caused men to seek Him. He said He seeketh such to worship Him. They were peculiar in their experience. No other nation went through what Israel experienced. They were peculiar in their costume, their habits, and their language. So also is the church, which is Christ's body. For Paul, in writing Titus, said this. Listen to this. He said, where to look for Christ? You know the famous passage, don't you? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Hear those words, dearly? Dearly beloved, huh? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There are many more things that I could say, but I hope this serves to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, and that you'll get in and study this thing out. The practical implication of all that I've said in this message is this. While Israel and the body are different, they are alike in that God's favor is not to be taken lightly. Israel did that and got cut off. There is a warning. And I think you and I both know this, or certainly ought to have sense enough to realize it. The body of Christ, as far as this earth is concerned, isn't going to go on forever. Someday, at a point, I don't know where, and I don't know when, there's a boundary line. God knows it, God sees it, and it's appointed. But when that day comes, there will be no more body on this earth. It's over. Now, the last member of that body, it stands to reason, because it's called a body, that there are certain members of that body, and there won't be any more than that what it takes to function as a body. God knows them. They're hidden in secret places. Paul didn't know. Maybe that's one of the things he found out. I don't know. I'd love to speculate about that. I'd love to think about Paul going into the third heaven and what he saw up there. And I've had all kinds of flights of fancy about that and never preached to one of them. Because certainly if he wasn't permitted to say anything, I sure don't have any business doing it. But I believe there's coming a time when it's all over, and when it's all finished, and we're all on the other side looking back on it, and we see God's completed plan of redemption. Brethren, like one of the comedians used to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to be the most spectacular thing you have ever envisioned in all of your life. You have no idea what God has done. You don't even know in your own soul what he's done. It's hard for you to see what he's really done. I understand that Christ lives in me. And every once in a while, that truth will burst forth on me to such an extent that it literally tears me apart. And there are other times I'm not even conscious of it. Not even aware of it. And sometimes I go for days, and I'll bring myself up short, and there's something wrong with me. What is it? And I'll go back to thinking about that again, and it'll burst on me again. It's just like having a velvety black sky and the most brilliant skyrocket or display of meteorites, whatever, just all of a sudden just illuminating. It just flashes, and then for a brief second it's there and it's gone. But I'll tell you this, if God gives you those brief flashes, those brief insights into what the glorious body of Christ is, formed by the glorious gospel of Christ, it's far more than the nation of Israel ever envisioned. Yes, there's a difference between the two. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to the nation of Israel. He said, ye men of Israel. James wrote his book to the Jews, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Paul wrote some of his early letters to the Jews. Peter went to the Jews. That was his ministry. He went to the Jews. If you don't believe it, read the second chapter of the book of Galatians. It was agreed there in the Council of Jerusalem 17 years after Paul's conversion that one should go to the Gentiles with his message. And, of course, to hear some men tell, they were both preaching the same thing. No, they weren't. My goodness, people. They weren't preaching the same thing. They were preaching the same Christ. They were talking about the same God, but they were talking about two different things altogether. Well, I'm through. Thank you. Take a break.